Go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Numbers. So for some time now, we've been looking at the plight of the Israelites as well as the life of Moses. And there is so much more to Moses' life than just getting the children of Israel out of Egypt and across that Red Sea. We've looked at all of the material that there is to give in the book of Exodus. The reality is that there was only one narrative story in the book of Leviticus that we examined, the story of Nadab and Abihu, and we looked at that last time. And now we are coming to the book of Numbers, and there are several narratives in the book of Numbers that we are going to deal with over the next several weeks. And although the stories are going to be different individually, they are going to have a common undercurrent about them. And that will be times when the children of Israel provoke the Lord God to anger. We're going to see this over and over and over in the book of Numbers. We have an expression that we use in our English language where we'll say, "Oh, he was good and angry." Now, I'm not sure what to do with that expression. I do know how to be good. I also know how to be angry. I do not know how to do both of those at the same time. And maybe, honestly, that's why we get a little bit uncomfortable when we start talking about the wrath of God, because we know God is good. And we know the scripture tells us that there are times, sometimes, when the Bible says that God is angry. And since I don't know how to be really good and angry, it makes us nervous when we speak about this in reference to God. We prefer to think about God's loving arms, not his angry hands. One of the most famous sermons that have ever been preached on the continent of North America was by a man of the name Jonathan Edwards. And he preached a sermon that hopefully you studied at some point in your... I studied it in school back when God hadn't been completely booted from school. But do you know which sermon I'm talking about? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That sermon was preached. If you've never heard that sermon or read that sermon, Google it and look it up. Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You can read it to this day. That sermon, that one message, changed the entire nation at that time. Fortunately, or unfortunately, I should say, after Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, he was kind of forever stereotyped as a fire and brimstone preacher. But the fact is, that particular sermon was very much out of character for him. He did not typically preach about the anger and wrath of God. But there is a time to talk about those things. Like Moses, we need to make sure that we view God in all of his fullness. Remember, a few weeks back when we looked at the section where Moses asked God to show him his glory. He wanted to see God like he had never seen God before. The Bible says that God put Moses in the cleft of the rock and put his hand over him as he passed by him. And Moses could then see God's back because he couldn't see all of God's glory and live. And that text says this in Exodus 34. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, which, by the way, is Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. And Moses not only saw God's glory, what he could handle, but he also heard about how God is loving and compassionate and full of mercy and grace. This is God himself saying, this is who I am. But that wasn't all that he saw, and it wasn't all that he heard. Because look at how verse 7 continues. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. You and I need to understand that God's refusal to ignore sin is as much a part of his glory as his readiness to forgive sin. And that's one of the great themes of this book, this new book we find ourselves in, the book of Numbers. In Leviticus, you've got the ceremonial legislation being given, and all the duties of the priests are laid out in the book of Numbers, or in the book of Leviticus. And in Numbers, some of that continues, actually. There's some of that material. Remember, the camp has been sitting at the base of the mountain of Sinai now for a long time, and they're about to actually start moving now. They're going to head towards Canaan because they didn't leave Egypt to go camp out at the base of Mount Sinai and stay there. So in Numbers, what we have, and it's why it's called Numbers, the men of the camp are counted. And the tribes are put into positions around the tabernacle because they are now about to move. And we start to see material that says, this is how you will form up and march as we begin to move. And then material is given that instructs how that will be. When the cloud lifts from over the tabernacle, they are to start moving forward. When the cloud stops, they were to stop. Sometimes the cloud would move every day. Sometimes it would stop for 2-3 days. Sometimes it would be even for a month or more. But the Israelites needed to be ready to move every day. And if the cloud moved, they needed to move. When the cloud stopped, they needed to stop. They've been camped now at Sinai, at the base of that mountain, for almost a year. 11 months and 20 days, to be exact. So read with me in Numbers chapter 10. We're going to pick up in verse 11. Follow along in your own Bible. This is what the text says. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the testimony. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. In fact, look over now at verse 33 in the text. It says, so they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. The ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you. And whenever it came to rest, he said, return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel. And I have to think that this must have been a really exciting day. The scenery for 11 months and 20 days has been the exact same. They've been in the exact same spot for a really long time. Even though they've been able to see some really amazing things at Sinai, they've heard the actual voice of God, the people have. I think after 11 months and 20 days, there had to be this excitement that was amongst everybody about the fact that they were now on their way. Canaan is not that far away. But they did not leave the same people they were who showed up at this mountain. See, when they had shown up at Sinai, they came as a band of former slaves. And they leave now as a nation. At Sinai, they've received the law of God. At Sinai, they built a tabernacle. At Sinai, they ordained the priests that were going to lead the people. They were leaving as a nation now under God. Or at least it seemed. The fact is, the changes were more external than internal. Because they get up and they leave, and the very first recorded event between Sinai and Canaan is an account of sin and judgment. So read with me. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1 says this. Now, the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. By the way, you are always in the hearing of the Lord. They didn't think they were in the hearing of the Lord. They thought they were in the hearing of their tents, but they were in the hearing of the Lord. And it continues, and when he, God, heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because the fire from the Lord had burned among them. It's kind of interesting when you compare the travel of Israel before Sinai and after Sinai. And evidently, about 3 days was about as far as Israel could go without ever complaining. Because if you looked at what happened right after the Red Sea, it says they walked about 3 days into the desert and they started complaining because they had no water or food to drink. So apparently, 3 days was about as long as the people of God could go without complaining. So if you look at the children of God before Sinai and then after Sinai, this is not totally out of character because they were complainers well before Sinai. In chapter 15, they complained at Marah because the water was bitter. In Exodus chapter 16, they complained because they didn't get enough to eat. That's when the manna came down from heaven. In chapter 17, they complained because there was not enough water at Rephidim to water their flocks and quench their thirst. So they've got this history of complaining. Now, this is important. In none of the events before Sinai do you ever read about the anger of the Lord being aroused. In all of those situations, they would complain, and then God would solve the problem for them. But it never says God got angry. You don't read about God's anger burning against Israel, actually, until the golden calf incident. Why is that? It's because in those events that I shared and the golden calf incident, something had happened between complaining in the desert and the golden calf. What had happened was right here at the base of Mount Sinai, they got God's law. They heard from God. They met God. In fact, his voice thundered. God gives them the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And God says, will you do all these things and obey me? And the people resoundingly said to God, we will do all that the Lord has commanded of us. Here's the point. God now is going to deal differently with Israel after Sinai than before Sinai. Because now the nation has a greater understanding of God's will and God's purpose for them. They say ignorance is bliss. But when you know, now you know. The people that complained after Sinai did so in full light of God's verbal, frankly, visual revelation. In other words, we are no longer talking about a bunch of slaves who were just really discovering who Yahweh is. We're talking about a people who have been at a mountain for a year and for almost a year, and they saw the fire in the sky and the clouds churning, and they heard the thundering voice of God, and they received the word of God. And the Bible says in many places that judgment is more severe when the revelation is more clear. God does not judge people for what he has not revealed to them. But the more he reveals, the more he expects. And Numbers chapter 11 is a chapter about grumblers in the hands of an angry God. So this story actually has three different segments to it, and I want to break it down. Let's look at the first segment. It's about a disgruntled nation. So in the text, Numbers chapter 4 now, look at look at verse 4 with me. In verses 1 through 3, God has established this principle that he's going to deal with Israel differently than he used to before Sinai. The God who deals with Israel after Sinai is going to judge them more harshly than he did before. And so it says in Numbers 11, verse 4 through 6, the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. So who is the rabble, it says in there? The King James Version actually uses the term mixed multitude. Some Bibles use the phrase foreign element. Evidently, the grumbling began amongst some foreign elements that were traveling with the children of Israel. So remember, go all the way back to when they started leaving Egypt. Not only did the Hebrews leave Egypt, but it said a lot of people left with them from other nations, including, by the way, Egyptians even. So they get out in the desert, and these folks start remembering some of the food they used to eat way back in Egypt, and they start grumbling. And the amazing thing is, notice how quickly the grumbling of some of these folks quickly infected the entire camp. Few things are contagious like a bad attitude. And it only took a few grumblers to upset the entire camp. And pretty soon this grumbling spirit has skewed everyone's perspective. They're out there saying, oh, we remember the fish we ate at Egypt at no cost. And I'm thinking, no cost? Are you forgetting the little price of cruel bondage for hundreds of years? That's a pretty high cost to me. I mean, knowing that your kids will never be free. Knowing that every day of your life you will be treated cruelly. Surely you might have been able to eat some fish. Are you telling me that your appetite for fish and veggies has overwhelmed your appetite for freedom? You see, God has provided the children of Israel with a perfectly suited diet for desert travel. My wife would be the first to stand up and say amen to the fact that I am not an expert in the field of cooking. I do grill cooking. Me cook fire. Me meat fire. Me cook. That's how I cook. But I know this, you don't want to eat some fish when it's been out in the hot desert sun after a few hours. There are some things that are appropriate for a people on the move in the desert, and there were things that actually are not appropriate for a people on the move in the desert. And God provided the children of Israel with nourishing, transportable, keepable food called manna. Look what Psalm 78, verses 24 and 25 say. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. Now, I don't know if the psalmist here is being poetic. I don't know if he's being literal. But to me, it is a compelling thought that God allowed his people to eat food that was intended for another species he created, not even here on this planet, the angels. Or some say, well, maybe the psalmist is actually saying that God used angels every day to come and distribute the manna for the people. However it be, what the writer was trying to communicate is that this was not just some old crackers laying in the grass. This was miracle food. This was bread from heaven. And God gave all of it that anyone could possibly want or need. And they grumbled. And this company of grumblers had lost their appetite for bread from heaven. They challenged God by suggesting that he couldn't do any better than manna. Oh yeah, it's a miracle, I know, but is that all you got, God? And Moses knew that God would take their grumbling seriously. So let's talk about a discouraged leader. Read with me as the story continues, Numbers 11, verse 10. This is what the text says. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became, don't run over this word too quickly, exceedingly angry. And Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I found favor in your eyes, then do not let me face my own ruin." That's about as down as you are ever going to see Moses get. And by the way, this shows you the power of grumbling. Grumbling can discourage even the mightiest man of God. The story continues, verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there. And I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, 'If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt.' Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?' But Moses said, 'Here I am among 600,000 men on foot and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month? Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?' The Lord answered Moses, 'Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you.'" Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is as discouraged as you will ever read Moses getting. Have you ever had a wound almost healed, and at least you think it is, and then somebody comes along and just rips it off again? I think that's exactly what's happening to Moses emotionally and spiritually The darkest days of Moses' life were when he spent 40 days up on that mountain on his face on the ground pleading for the people that he was leading. God had said that he was going to leave those people. He was going to destroy those people, wipe them out. And Moses begged God not to do that. He said, God, please don't make me lead these people by myself. Please come back to these people. It was the darkest moment in the life of Moses. And suddenly, feels like he's back there all over again. And I think what Moses fears most of all is that God is going to forsake Israel, and he's going to leave the entire nation of Israel all in the arms of Moses, all by himself. Basically, what Moses is telling God is, if you leave these people for me to lead alone, the burden is going to kill me, so you might as well kill me now. Aren't you glad God does not answer all of our prayers? Sometimes when we get discouraged, we don't pray smart. God knows that. And notice how God ministers to his pouting prophet. First, he lets Moses vent his frustrations without censoring them. God doesn't rebuke Moses for praying to him the way that he does. You go read through the Psalms, and it's honestly amazing sometimes what God lets his people say to him. God knows when we are hurt and when we are wounded, and sometimes you just kind of got to get that out of you. And God knows that. And he lets us get it out before him. And I think it helped Moses to just get it out. Secondly, God directed Moses to have a support team. He put the same spirit that was on Moses on 70 other men, so Moses did not feel like everything was all on his shoulders by himself. And the third thing that God did is what he assured Moses, that he was going to actually provide for the people. Moses, I'm going to feed these people. I'm going to give them so much meat, they're going to get sick of eating it. And then Moses said, God, how is that going to happen way out here in the middle of the desert? And then God gently but firmly challenged Moses about his lack of faith. Moses, is my arm too short? And it's kind of a strong way that God is saying, Moses, you're kind of like the people right now. You've forgot everything we've been through together. You see, just as important as feeding the nation was God's ministry of nourishing his depleted prophet. I love the contrast that you see in this story. There is the anger of the Lord, but there's also this, at the same time, this tender mercy of God being displayed. And actually, if you look closely, when you see the anger of God in the Bible, you will always see the mercy of God at the same time. But you do need to see the anger of God. So let's finish the story talking about an indignant God. Look at verse 31 in our text. It says, now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp, listen to these words, to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk, in any direction. All that day and night, and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers, not Simpson, but 10 big baskets full. And then they spread them all out around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was named Kibroth Hattaava, because there they buried the people who had craved other food. Kibroth Hattaavah literally means, by the way, in Hebrew, graves of craving. So for the third time in this single chapter, we read about the anger of the Lord. God took their grumbling about their diet as a personal affront. Remember back in verse 20 when he said to Moses, "You have rejected the Lord who is among you." That's how God views grumbling. It wasn't just that they were complaining about their diet, it was they were complaining about God and his care over them. Only this time, God does not judge the rebellion with fire. That's what he did in verses 1 through 3. This time, God judged the rebellion by giving them what they wanted. Now, we don't know what happened here, but the text says while the food was still in their teeth, and some wonder if there wasn't some sort of food poisoning that took place. Maybe after a while out there in that hot desert sun, the meat just spoiled. But something happened. And those that got exactly what they wanted died because of it. We have to be careful, I think, when we read these stories that we don't miss the mercy of God. God honestly had every right to wipe Israel off the map in this moment. But he only punished some. In fact, Psalm 78 references this story. Psalm 78, verse 38, the latter part of verse 38 says, "Time after time he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath." So when we read these stories, be careful not to miss God's mercy. But be just as careful not to miss the lessons about God's anger. So let me close out this morning just by talking about some of the things that we know makes God angry. And here's the first one. Do not assume that grumbling is no big thing to God. This is a very important point. This chapter declares God's hatred for a loose tongue. We're going to see over and over and over again that Israel had a problem with their tongue. God takes grumbling personally, especially when you discourage and beat down one of his leaders with it. Back in chapter 15, it says that Moses said to the people, "God has heard your grumbling because you have been grumbling against him." And they could have said, "We never grumbled against God." They actually grumbled against Moses, but God took that personally. God takes grumbling personally. If you have a complaint, my advice to you, do what Moses did. Take it to God. Don't let it spread like poison amongst the people of God. I'm convinced there is a verse in Scripture that it would do the Lord's church more good than any other verse in all of the Bible if we would simply heed the words and obey them. It's the verse that Charity read for us right at the beginning of our worship service this morning. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Grumbling is a big deal to God. Be careful to not discourage the people of God or the leaders of God by complaining. Don't hear this as a statement that you should never bring up some kind of a thing in the church if there's something wrong. I'm not saying that at all. You know, a lot of pastors try to hide behind stuff like this and say, "You can't ever question my authority." I'm not saying that. If a leader has a moral failing, you need to bring that forward. But if you are the kind of person who is just unhappy because, you know, the bulletin, it has an error in here. I looked on the PowerPoint and there was some misspelled words. And, you know, I was sitting in here and it was really cold in here. And that really made me mad. And the preacher's too short. I can't see him. Preacher's too tall. Preacher preaches not long enough. The preacher preaches too long.
You get the idea. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is helpful for building others up. Secondly, don't presume that anything is too hard for the Lord. God told Moses, is my arm too short? It's amazing to me, after everything that Moses has seen, when God said, I'm going to feed these people meat, Moses said, there aren't enough cows on planet Earth to make that happen, God. After everything that he's seen, Moses failed to apply God's past provision to his present problems. And you do the exact same thing. We remember when we praise God for all the awesome things that he did in the past, and then right in the middle of a present problem, we think, it's hopeless, God. And I think that actually angers God. It angers God that we sometimes think that something is too hard for God. But it happens all the time. You know how many times that I have counseled with couples and marriage problems, and you know, they might think their marriage is over, their marriage is done, and I'll ask a question, do you believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Of course we do. Do you believe that God can actually raise the dead to life? Of course we do. Do you believe that God can raise your dead marriage back to life? It's amazing how quick we are to praise God for what he did in the past, but deny his power right in the present. Great faith in God is good, but faith in a great God is even better. And finally, do not consume that which satisfies a grumbling appetite. The plague did not kill everybody who ate, but it evidently killed all who grumbled. God often allows the appetite that we pursue apart from him to be the instrument through which his judgment will come into our lives. We decide that there is some lust, some desire, there's some passion, and we've just got to have it. And we sell ourselves out for it. And God says, okay, I'm going to let you have it. Because when you get it, you're going to be miserable. Like Esau, a lot of people are driven by their appetites more than they are driven by their faith. They will trade away the purpose of God for a mere plate of food. You hear the phrase, you are what you eat. Actually, there is a sense in which spiritually, that's a very true statement. You are defined by your appetites. Israel wanted more than what God provided for them. They wanted more than bread from heaven. A lot of people still do. And you know what? That kills us. Our lusts, our appetites kill us. There is so much hurt, so much shame, so much emptiness, so much brokenness in our world. There's all these spiritual hunger pangs, and they will never be satisfied by pursuing that which you grumble to have. Jesus talks about this story and others. In John chapter 6, read with me in John 6, verse 32, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So the question this morning is, are you satisfied with the bread from heaven, or are you craving something more? Go back 3 weeks in your life, just the last 3 weeks of your life. I want you to look back. Have you been in these past 3 weeks pleasant and content? Or have you done your share of grumbling? Be careful. Because if a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is not satisfying enough to you, you will go down a path to pursue something else that will never make you fulfilled. And the very thing that you pursue could be the very thing that helps you to become undone. Do not consume anything a grumbling appetite has to have. Be satisfied with the bread of life. Now, I want you to stand up. I want you to do something with me here. We're going to have a prayer, and I'm going to close our prayer time out, but the first part of this is you. I want you to pray, and what I want you to do right now in our prayer time is this. This is just you and God, nobody else, not your spouse, not who you're sitting near. It's just you and God. That's it. And I want you to start your prayer with this particular confession. Father, the one thing I struggle with wanting sometimes more than you is, and fill in the blank. So go ahead and do that right now. Identify right now an appetite that you need to bring under total submission to God so that it is not in competition with him. Go ahead and pray. Father, our prayer today is that our hunger for you would be all-consuming, so that nothing will be in competition with you. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be satisfied in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise team, come on up.